Please take your Bibles now and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 14 today. It's a very familiar parable to us, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, we're rapidly approaching our end of the study of the parables of Jesus. And this is one of the very important ones. Also one of the ones in which we don't have to guess as to what the purpose of it is. Christ tells us up front. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
A number of years ago now, I had the opportunity to meet two Mormon missionary women. I've met, I don't know how many Mormon missionary men. This was the first time and only time I've ever met two Mormon missionary women. I wasn't even at home anywhere. We were visiting Deb's folks who were in the process of packing a U-Haul truck up to move from Lynchburg, Virginia. And as we were loading the truck, along came these two women who knocked on the door. I stopped and talked to them for a few minutes. As we began to talk, I asked these two women just what it was that they were doing and why they were there. And what eventually the conversation turned around to the question that's always asked in evangelism explosion. The question of if God were to ask you, what should I do to let you into my heaven, what would you say? And so one of the Mormon missionary women said, I would get into heaven because I have done my best. And then she went ahead and explained, just so I wouldn't misunderstand, we do our best and he does the rest. Now, I want you to know, this is not just Mormon theology. You can find this theology in many churches in DeRidder today. You can find this theology in evangelical churches and practically throughout the world anywhere. There are many, many folks who believe in this type of theology because this is, at its heart, works righteousness. And it's exactly the same theology that is exposed in the words of the Pharisee in the parable today. This parable is told by Jesus as a warning to any who would ever believe that they could trust in themselves and in their own righteousness as a way in which to be justified in the sight of God rather than trusting in the mercy of God alone. And so, as we come to the parable, let's remember what Jesus has just said. We saw last week that we were told about praying, that as Christians we ought to always pray and not give up. That was the parable of the persistent widow, as it says in the ESV, or as I called it, the unjust judge, where the widow comes and continues over and over and over again until she wears the unjust judge down. And we saw as we looked at that parable that the point is, God is completely unlike the unjust judge. The unjust judge had to become annoyed and upset and finally give in to get this woman off his back. But God loves to be asked. God loves to respond to his people. God loves to hear, and God loves to answer prayer. And so we're told always to pray, even if we don't receive the answer right away, always to pray and not give up. Persevere in earnest prayer is what the parable last week says. The parable this week tells us that when we pray, we must pray in humility, genuine, godly, Christian humility. And so we begin, as Jesus starts to introduce this parable to us, as he starts to characterize the Pharisee, he tells us what he's going to tell us. He says he's going to give us this parable, and it's aimed at those who trust in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the parable is aimed not only at the Pharisees who heard it, for this Pharisee is an example of what they were like, but it's aimed at all others who would be like this Pharisee, at all others, no matter who you are, who think that you are good enough or better than good enough, and you look at others and you judge them and you look down your nose at them and you treat them with contempt because they're not as good as you are. This Pharisee despised others. This Pharisee was puffed up with his own self-importance. He was puffed up with his own self-righteousness. And he looked down upon all other men who were not as righteous as he thought he was. And so he betrays in his own heart and in his own attitude and his own words what he is like. He believes, honestly and truthfully believes, that he himself is able to live up to the Word of God and keep the commandments of God perfectly. And so in his prayer, if we can even call it a prayer, what he does is he shows that he doesn't need God. He's confident in his own self-righteousness. And yet he goes up to the temple to pray. And Jesus' day, there were set times of prayer each day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this man goes to the outer court where he could pray. Now, you remember, keep in mind that your idea of the temple in Jesus' day, as people approached the temple, there was an outer court called the court of the Gentiles. And God-fearers, those who believed in the God of the Bible but who had not been circumcised, those Gentiles, could come to that court and they could pray to the true God. And then as you went in beyond that, there was the court of the women. And then inside that was the court of the men. And then you got to the temple itself and you came to the sanctuary. And then inside the sanctuary to the Holy of Holies. And of course, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that only with the blood of the sacrifice. And so this man comes to the place where he can go, to this court of the men, and he begins to pray. He's gone to a place where he can be seen and heard by others. And yet, in his self-centeredness, he stands by himself. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Those words, by himself, are translated various different ways according to the translation of the Bible that you may have. The ESV emphasizes that he's standing apart from others. And perhaps what he's doing is he's standing apart from those that he thinks are not as righteous as he thinks he is. And so here he is by himself. He's not just standing by himself to pray, but he is, as the New American Standard puts it, he is praying thus to himself. Notice his prayer is all about himself. And the focus of his prayer is to his own God, who is himself. The NIV says he prayed about himself. So I think really what's going on here, based on what he says and his attitude, is that he is standing apart from all these wicked sinners, as he considers them to be, so he won't have to rub shoulders with the riffraff and rub shoulders with those who are not righteous. And he stands by himself as the only superior one there, the only righteous one there. And he prays this self-righteous prayer to himself. But he's a Pharisee. And he's standing where, when he does this, he can be seen and heard by everyone else. He's apart from them, but he's praying out loud. And he's praying in such a way that others can listen in and others can sort of applaud at what he has to say. The point is that though men may hear and see what this Pharisee says, this prayer that he offers, though it may be heard by the ears of men, is not heard and answered by God. Oh, does God know? Does God hear what he says? Yes. Does God hear with respect of hearing and answering? No. Well, there's nothing asked, is there? This Pharisee doesn't ask anything of God. He's congratulating himself in his prayer. He's patting himself on the back in his prayer. If he had had lapels on his robe, he would have put his thumbs in them and he would have said, God, you got a good thing when you got me. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Can you imagine ever starting a prayer like that? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I can imagine him looking around at the courtyard of the temple and saying in his own mind, there's one extortioner, there's another one, there's this unjust guy. Look at all these adulterers out here. Or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. Now, the Pharisee has divided the world into two camps, two categories, two groups, himself and everybody else. It's like the joke that people tell about the fellow that has come to the point where he believes that there are only two true Christians in all the world, himself and the Apostle Paul, and he's beginning to worry about Paul. That's what this man is like. He has reached the point where he thinks he's the only righteous person ever to exist on the face of the earth. Everybody else he can look down his nose at. In this prayer, the Pharisee shows that he doesn't need God. The reason he doesn't is because he trusts himself. This prayer could have been prayed by the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Listen to what Paul says in that section in Philippians chapter 3 where he's doing his bragging. And he says this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Check mark. That's what the law says. Of the people of Israel. That's another check mark. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's even better. Another check mark. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Buddy, you're looking for a good Israelite. This is me. Check mark. As to the law, a Pharisee. Can't get a bigger check mark than that. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Another check mark. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul actually, before his conversion, believed that. This Pharisee believes the same thing. Paul, of course, then goes on in Philippians and says, but it's all a bunch of garbage. That's what he says. You look it up. He says, well, actually he uses a word that's more powerful than garbage. Dung. A pile of manure. All of this that I'm trusting in, everything that I think is so great, is worthless. Now, Paul came to realize that because of God's grace to him. This Pharisee is not there. This Pharisee is still putting check marks by everything. This Pharisee is still thinking that he's the greatest one on the face of the earth. This Pharisee is praying with an emphasis upon himself. Notice that it's all in the first person. I this, I that, I the other. There's no petition. Why? He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to ask God for anything. He's trusting in himself. He's sufficient in himself. He's got all he needs. He doesn't need to do anything other than congratulate himself. As William Arno in his little commentary on this parable says, he says, here lies his condemnation. It is not in the thanks, but in the reason for the thanks that the old serpent lurks. He is delighted not with what God has graciously bestowed on him, but with what he has meritoriously given to God. I'm glad that I could be so great and so good that I can just do all of this. God, you got a good thing when you got me. No need for confession of sins. He doesn't think he's sinned. He thinks he's kept the commandments. So anytime he looks at himself and talks about himself, it's always on the good side. I do this and I do that and I'm so different and I'm so good. But anytime he looks at anyone else, it's always negative. I'm better than these folks over here who are extortioners and these others who are unjust and these adulterers. And I'm certainly better than this tax collector. An extortioner was a public official who used his office to extort money from people to make them pay more than they ought to pay. And we're going to see tax collectors did that as a matter of course. They had to survive. But other public officials did it as well. Unjust people were folks who dealt in any way unfairly with their neighbor in daily business. And of course, adulterers were those who broke both the law of God and the law of man in their dealings with their neighbor's wife. Now, he's listing all of the reasons that God ought to be pleased to have this righteous Pharisee on his side. But he's totally unaware that if these things were actually true, and we're going to see that they're not, if these things were actually true, they would only be due to the grace of God that has kept him from falling into these sins. And I said they're not because he's actually broken all three of these things. He's unaware of it, but he's guilty of extortion. In what way? Well, he has extorted from God the honor due to the name of God. He's praying to himself. He's applauding himself. He's talking about how great he is. And all the people that are listening are thinking how great this man is. And it's taking, it's stealing from God the honor due his name. He's unjust because he's dealing with the Bible wrongly. He's dealing with his sin wrongly. He's dealing with his relationship to God wrongly. He is being unjust in thinking he's okay, when in reality he is a sinner before God. And he's guilty of adultery, probably not physical adultery, earthly adultery, but certainly spiritual adultery. Why? Because he has departed from the true God to make himself God. He is worshiping himself. And that is the way in which the Bible defines this concept of spiritual adultery, worshiping any idol, anything other than the true and the living God. Now, this fellow not only doesn't realize that he's guilty of the things that he looks down his nose at others and thinks that they do, but he actually goes so far as to think that he has not only kept the law, but that he has done works of supererogation. It's a term that we don't use in our theology, but Roman Catholics do. Roman Catholic dogma teaches that there are some saints. Now, we biblically, we call all of ourselves, we're all saints, biblically. But in the Roman Catholic Church, only some people are saints. And among those some saints, there are some saints that are better than other saints. And some of those saints are able to keep the law of God so well that they store up in the storehouse of heaven extra merit. And that's why people are told to pray to that saint, and he can release from his storehouse of merit in heaven some of his righteousness to give to you. This man thinks he's done that. This man thinks he's gone beyond the law of God, and he has stored up extra stuff in the way in which he's treating himself. And he gives us two examples of his works of supererogation. He says, I fast twice a week. The law of God only requires one fast a year. In Leviticus 16, that fast is on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16 says, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Numbers 29 says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work. The word that's translated afflict yourselves includes within it the idea of fasting. It doesn't mean fasting, but it means more than fasting. It involves fasting as well as depriving yourselves of other things as well. And so it's that concept that was in the law of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, of course, wanted to do better than God, and so they instituted two fast days a week on Monday and Thursday. Now, at that time, they required everybody to fast, and they required everybody to pray for their nation. Is there anything wrong with fasting? No. Is there anything wrong with prayer? No. It's only wrong if you begin to see these things as works of righteousness that you expect will make you acceptable to God by doing them. So you can certainly fast. If the Lord moves you to fast at any time or any number of times during the week or during the year, you can do that. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Nothing wrong with praying. It's when you do these things and think that by doing them you have made yourself acceptable or more acceptable to God, that's wrong. And that's what this man is doing. He said, I give tithes of all that I get. Well, there's nothing wrong with tithing either. Nothing wrong with giving to God. Unless the goal is to get back something from God for those good works. And you will find that even today in many churches, that giving is presented in this way. And you'll hear this statement over and over again. You can't outgive God. Now, that's true. But the way in which it's presented is, if you give to God, He's going to give you back more. You give $100 to God, He's going to give you back $1,000. That's the way in which it's presented. And there was even at one time, years ago, a movement, I guess, within the denomination called Faith Promise Giving. And the idea there was you by faith pick a number and say, I'm going to give God $100,000 this year. And then you stand there and you wait for God with your hand out, wait for God to plunk down $100,000, and then you give it to God. And somewhere in there, there's this insidious little, I did this, that you have to watch out for. Also, the other problem with that is if God doesn't plunk down in your hand $100,000, you're off the hook. When we just read from Psalm 15 that God delights in those who swear to their own hurt. Now, let's back up off of that altogether and just say what this man was doing was he was tithing on things that had already been tithed on. The farmers had already tithed on the produce, but when he got the produce, he tithed on it too. He tithed on all kinds of things. Anything wrong with tithing? No. Anything wrong with giving? No. Anything wrong with giving with the idea that you're going to get back something better than that from God? Yes. That's what he's doing. He's hoping to get back from God acceptance with God. And so he thinks he's gone beyond the law in his righteousness. Now, what he doesn't realize is what Paul, the Pharisee, later came to realize and taught in Romans chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God give us the law? Paul says in Romans 3 that God gave us the law so that we would recognize what a bunch of wretched sinners we are. God gave us the law so that when we measure ourselves against this holy standard of righteousness, we would see that we fall far, far short, and we would be driven to the cross, and we would cry out to God for forgiveness through Christ. That's why God gave us the law. But the Pharisees turned this thing on their heads, and they looked at that, and they began to rationalize away any failures. And this Pharisee has reached the point where he says, God's law comes up here, and I'm up here above it. I have done more than the law said. So certainly I can't be condemned by the law if I'm better than the law. And that's the danger. He's using the law wrongly to justify himself rather than using it rightly to learn about his own sin in the eyes of God. So he begins to look around the court as he's praying. Got his eyes open. Deb used to teach Vacation Bible School. And she taught little kids to pray. And she would say, little kids need to learn this. Bow your head and close your eyes and leave your neighbor alone. Okay? Because little kids need to hear that last little bit. You know, leave your neighbor alone. This guy's got his eyes open. He's looking around the court. And he's beginning to single out people that he's better than as he prays. And he begins to look and he sees extortioners and he sees thieves and he sees adulterers. And he knows he's better than them. And then his eyes fall upon this one wicked, traitorous sinner, this tax collector. Now, nobody's worse than this type of sinner in the eyes of the Pharisee. Why? Because the tax collectors gathered taxes for the Roman Empire, and it was the Roman Empire through their army that was occupying Israel at that day. And so the tax collectors, just like the Roman soldiers, were looked upon as traitors. Now, the Roman soldiers were all Gentiles. This man is an Israelite, and he's working for these occupying forces. And so there couldn't be anything worse than a traitorous sinner like this tax collector. Let's also remember that in order to be able to survive, this man had to extort money. The way that tax collectors dealt with the people that they had to collect taxes from was they couldn't just survive by taking in the money that was owed the government. There was nothing left over. The whole system was set up to be corrupt from the top to the bottom. And it was set up to be corrupt because in order for the guy on the bottom, which is what this tax collector was, in order for him to be able to survive, he had to not only pay the government what he was supposed to collect, but he had to take from these people money that he could live on. So it's built in extortion in order to be a tax collector. That's the thing to remember as we think about this. And so this Pharisee's standing back and he's looking over the crowd and his eyes fall upon this one man. And he thinks, how dare this wicked sinner come into the courtyard with me to pray to God at the temple? I'm glad I'm not like him. Let's turn our eyes on the tax collector for a minute. There were synagogues all over the land of Israel. This guy couldn't go near one. He couldn't go near one because he would have been spotted. He would have been known as being a tax collector and they would have killed him. And so he goes to the only place that he can go to try to worship God. He goes to a public place and he comes to the courtyard of the temple. And there also he is by himself. But he's by himself not because he thinks he's better than everybody else. He's by himself because he considers himself to be worse than the others that are there. He considers himself to be the sinner in that courtyard above all sinners. He goes to pray to God undisturbed. He's reached the point in the parable where he is under conviction for his sin. His conscience is bothering him. And he knows that his livelihood is made from theft. He knows that he has stolen money from others. He's probably stolen from so many people he couldn't even begin to recount every one of them. And he certainly could not even begin to repay all of them. Even if he could remember every single person he had extorted money from, he couldn't begin to repay because the law required that he repay them in full plus 20%. Leviticus 6. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, he will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he has found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So even if this man were able to recall all those that he had extorted money from, there was no possibility he could ever repay them. And so he serves as an illustration of you and of me before a holy God. Even if we could recall all of our sins, which we can't because we sin even unconsciously, but we sin against God daily. Even if we could recall all of our sins, there is no way that you and I could ever repay God for the sins that we commit, even on a single day, much less all of our lifetimes. So he stands condemned before a holy God. And in his self-condemnation, he doesn't even dare lift his eyes up to heaven. He has his face downcast in deep contrition. And verse 13 says, but the tax collector standing far off, not because he thinks he's better, but because he sees what a sinner he is. He doesn't want to be in contact with others. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, an important point right here is this. This man is under great conviction. And he is expressing deep contrition, deep sorrow for his sin. But it's not that sorrow that saves him. Once again, Arno says, there is no merit and no salvation in the publican's conviction and confession. Although he confesses his sin, he is still a sinner. His own tears are not the fountain in which his guilt can be washed away. If there were no Savior, his penitence would do him no good. If Christ had not come to save the lost, though alarmed, would not have been saved. And so the point is, it's not enough to just reach the place in your life where you realize that you're a sinner. It's not enough to shed tears being deeply moved about your sin and to recognize your sin. It's not enough to stop at that point. It's not this man's tears that can ever wash away his sin. It's what he cries out to God to do for him. He beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He keeps on striking himself. The verbs that are used here is he continues to beat his breast. He continues to strike himself in the chest. And he continues to say over and over and over again, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word, be merciful to me, is the key to everything. Because what he's crying out to God to do is to show mercy to him in such a way that he is asking to be reconciled to God through sacrifice. He uses the Greek term heliosmos, heliaskamai, which means to be favorably inclined through propitiation, to propitiate something. It means to offer a sacrifice. And so he's asking God to be propitiated toward him by means of sacrifice. He's asking God to have his sins washed away and cleansed away and put away, and asking God to have him put in a right relationship with God through a sacrifice. But he hasn't brought a sacrifice. He has no sacrifice in his hand. He hasn't brought any kind of offering to God at all. It may very well be it's been so long since he's ever been to church that he doesn't even remember how to worship. It's been so long since he's been to church that he has no idea how to pray a lengthy prayer the way Pharisees do. He has one thing on his mind only, and that is his sin blocks him from God. And he is consumed by his sin. And the only thing he can do is cry out for mercy. And so he does cry that God would himself provide the sacrifice that this man might come into the presence of God through his mercy. So that's the key thing. He's crying out to God, God, provide the sacrifice in your mercy that I might come and be reconciled to you. That's what that word means. God, be merciful to me. And then he describes himself, the sinner. Literally in Greek, he says the sinner, not a sinner, as our English Bibles most often translate it. What he's done is he's set himself apart from all the others in that courtyard. He set himself not as the only righteous one there the way the Pharisee did, but as the one who is the greatest sinner there. He sees himself as the only sinner in comparison with all these other people. He's deeply aware of his sin, and so he calls himself the sinner. Now, notice that he comes to God with empty hands. He comes not based upon his own merits. He doesn't say to God, I'm bringing this to you. I've got this sacrifice. He doesn't have any claims upon God. God, I fast. God, I give tithes. He doesn't have any excuses or any rationalizations for his sins at all. This man does not come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but, you know, I really couldn't do my job without having to do all these things that I did. Anytime anyone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, or you hear anybody trying to ask for forgiveness, and they use the word but, they're not asking for forgiveness. If this man had come and said, God, be merciful to me, but I had to steal money from these people to survive, that would be no confession. Think about Adam in the garden. God, yeah, I did it, but the woman that you gave me, it's really her fault. The woman said, yeah, I did that, but it was the serpent who tempted me. So anytime we begin to use that little word, but, we're trying to find an excuse, a rationalization for our sins. Notice that he doesn't compare himself with others. He doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here. He doesn't do that. The Pharisee does that, but he does not do that. What's he do? He pleads for mercy. He asks God to cover his sin for him, and that's all he dare ask. That's the whole key to this entire thing. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. That in order to genuinely and truly be humble before God in your prayer, you have to come to God and recognize that you have nothing to offer to God. You must come with empty hands and cry out to God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and for God to cover your sin, because you can't cover it yourself. Now, God answers the prayers, and Jesus tells us in the parable how God does that. But I want you to think for just a minute. Suppose you had been one of those people standing in the courtyard, and you had heard both of these men, and you were asked to judge which one of these two you think made a better prayer and why. Most likely, men standing in the courtyard would have said, why, the Pharisee. Here's obviously a worthy saint who has done lots of good. He's striving to keep the law. And you might have even thought, well, his prayer is a prayer of gratitude. And then you would have looked at the tax collector and you would say, well, this fellow didn't even bring an offering. Doesn't even know how to worship. And if he really were a Christian, he wouldn't be involved in that kind of job. And so, he's not living an exemplary life. So men would have looked at these two fellows, and men would have judged their prayers, and men would most likely have commended the wonderful Pharisee and condemned this wretched, wicked tax collector. But God does the opposite. Always does the opposite of what we think. Because he sees our hearts, and he not only hears the prayers, but he sees the hearts of these two men. And what he sees as he looks into the heart of the Pharisee is this man is self-reliant and self-righteous and self-sufficient. He's just full of himself. And the heart of the tax collector cannot trust in himself. He pleads to God for mercy because the only thing this man can see before his eyes is the greatness of his sin. And the only thing he can do about his sin is to cry out to God to forgive him, to be merciful. The Pharisee's justified in his own eyes. He's got it made. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's okay. And that's all the justification that man will ever receive. And he will probably go to the very gates of hell and be surprised that that's where he's standing, because he thought he was okay. The tax collector is wicked, and he is unjust in his own eyes, and he knows that he needs the mercy of God to be justified. And so he cries out to the one who would hear him. As Isaiah 57 says in verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." The hope that this man has is that God, who is also transcendent, who is high and separate from sin and holy and dwelling in a high and holy place, is at the same time immanent. He is with us. He is with his people all the time. And so he says, not only do I dwell in a high and holy place, but I am with the humble and contrite. He is high and holy and with the humble and lowly. And so as this man cries out for mercy, he's cried out to exactly the right one, the one who revives the spirit of those who are contrite, who revives the heart of those who find themselves in this low condition. Jesus, just so that we don't miss the point, says in verse 14, "I tell you the truth, this man," talking about the tax collector, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, declared just in God's eyes. Why? Because he's relying upon God for his righteousness. He's relying upon Christ for his righteousness. He's relying upon the righteousness that only God can provide through sacrifice. He's not relying upon who he is and what he does and how he thinks he's better than everyone else. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee's heart's wrong before God. He's trying to establish his own righteousness based upon his own good works, and that simply cannot be done. And as I said, for all we know, this man would go on the rest of his life tithing on these little tiny spices that he got at the market and being self-righteous in his own eyes day in and day out, and then be surprised that he is cast into hell at the end of his life. Because he's exalting himself before God, essentially saying, "God, I don't need you. I'm righteous enough." And therefore, he would be humbled before God. The tax collector's heart is right with God simply because he's trusting in his reliance upon God alone to be merciful to him and to provide the sacrifice for him through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Paul says to Titus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it's God who saves us, and he doesn't save us because we do good works. He does save us according to his mercy. In faith, this man is humbled before God, and God would exalt him through that same faith in Jesus Christ. So how about you? Are you trying to enter heaven based upon your own supposed good works? Are you trying to enter heaven because you have been an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a faithful member of a congregation for years and years and years? Do you believe that doctrine that Mormon missionary woman told me, we do our best and he does the rest? And it's not just, like I said, Mormons. You can find that in many, many churches today. Or are you aware of your own unworthiness to come before a holy God? Because you see, when you come in your own righteousness, you come clothed in filthy rags. Isaiah 64 says, "We have all become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment," or like filthy rags. You can't establish your own righteousness by the works of the law. You receive that righteousness by the grace of God. Paul told the Galatian Christians, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, quiz. Does Paul think you can be justified by works of the law? No. The Pharisee's wrong. This man who relied solely upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, received righteousness apart from the works of the law. Righteousness given to him by God. Righteousness accomplished by Christ on his behalf. Just as you and I need that righteousness. One thing that can prevent us from coming to true faith in the Son of God is attempts at our own righteousness. If we ever begin to think that we can be good enough, if we ever begin to think that we can do enough, if we ever begin to think that we can present to God a whole long list of things that we are and have accomplished and have done, and that God ought to be pleased with that and let us into heaven for that reason, then we surely have missed what the Bible teaches about genuine righteousness that is provided apart from your works. By Christ alone, the righteousness of God that's provided for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to come to God. The way this tax collector cries out to God, "Be merciful, provide the sacrifice for me so that I can be reconciled before you, for I'm a sinner." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for what Jesus has done for us. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, that that's the only way we can come to You. And how we thank You that You tell us that so clearly in Scripture. And Father, our hearts are sinful and wicked. And even within our hearts, sometimes we think that our right standing before You is dependent upon us rather than dependent upon Your mercy. Enable us, Heavenly Father, not to be like this Pharisee. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to more and more understand our sin and therefore more and more be like the tax collector and cry out to You to provide the sacrifice for us, to provide the only right standing for us through Christ. But Father, that is the only way that we can be justified in Your sight. We thank You that You've made that way, provided that way through Christ. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen.